If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you are new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we are currently in a series through this wonderful portion of God's Word, the Gospel of John. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one there in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to take that and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. I want to read for you this morning, beginning in verse 48 and carrying on through the end of chapter 6. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and unerring and life-giving word to us. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48, this is God's word. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus said, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now we ask, O Lord, for your help so that we would rightly discern your word and receive from it your blessing. And this we pray today through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, what we know as the prologue, we read that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and came to live among us. As the prologue tells us, he came and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent and lived among us as one of us. We are also told in that prologue that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now I want you to try to tuck your mind around that because, beloved, that is a tragic statement. God's own people rejected him. This incredible act of divine love and compassion, the incarnation, God come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God's own people rejected him with extreme prejudice. Those words ought to stop us in our track. here in John chapter 6 when those hundreds or perhaps even thousands of followers had followed him across the Sea of Galilee. They'd gone to him and they'd surrounded him there in Capernaum to continue to receive food and whatever else he was going to give them. Even here they're called disciples and that they were following after Jesus. They all turned away from him. And that ought to break our hearts to turn away from Jesus, especially for those who have heard the gospel, those who have been taught God's word, and then to turn away from Jesus, that is tragedy. But we're going to see here, and repeatedly through the remainder of Jesus' ministry, is that he was rejected and persecuted and ultimately murdered because of what he preached, because of what he taught, because of the kingdom he proclaimed and embodied. The gospel of Jesus is a foreign language to the human heart. It's a foreign language to the sinful human heart. And unless God does a massive work of grace, what Jesus says here, that if you're going to come to me, it must be granted to you of the Father. If you're going to believe in me, it must be given to you, granted to you from the Father. Unless God does that, then the gospel will remain offensive to us. An ugly thing, a foolish thing, unless God does something in our heart. We're going to spend the remainder of our time together this morning considering three things. First of all, what Jesus is not saying here. Secondly, what Jesus is saying here. And then finally, what choices do we have as a result? So first of all, what Jesus is not saying. Now we need to spend some time in this because he is speaking words that at least for some of you might sound really, really strange and odd. Now Jesus said hard things routinely. But here, those who'd followed after him were particularly offended by what he'd said about his flesh and blood and about eating and drinking his flesh and blood and about the absolute necessity of believing in him for eternal life and that he had come from the Father and that they could not believe in him unless it was granted by the Father. All of those things stacked up to one big mac of offensiveness to these people. Now for many and probably for most of us here today, Jesus' words aren't that offensive. In fact, they're rather familiar to us. But the people who'd followed him to the synagogue that day, that couldn't accept what he was saying, these words were hard. They could not fathom in particular what Jesus meant when he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." It's interesting. During the first few centuries of the church, Christians were often accused by the Greeks and the Romans of cannibalism. This was one of the standard charges against them. They are cannibals. And even the Greeks and the Romans thought that was wrong. The reason why Christians were called cannibalism, most of you know why that would be, right? Because they celebrated regularly the Lord's Supper that Jesus himself had instituted. And they would repeat Jesus' own words of institution. "This bread is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it." And of course, the Greeks and the Romans believed that some real kind of shady behavior was going on, and maybe they were really eating flesh and drinking blood. It was a convenient way to persecute them anyway. But those words, part of this new Christian vocabulary, those words make sense to us now as they seemed to make sense to the disciples once Jesus did institute the Lord's Supper. But it didn't make sense to the people who'd followed him across the Sea of Galilee that day. And you see their response in verse 6. "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Well, they couldn't. Now, our Roman Catholic neighbors have a ready answer for this. Our Roman Catholic neighbors will tell us that they know what Jesus is talking about here. The Church of Rome says that Jesus was speaking literally about his actual flesh and blood, that what happens in Holy Communion, once the priest holds up the wafer and speaks those words of consecration, "Hoc est corpus meum," that once that happens, the wafer turns into the literal, that is the actual flesh of Jesus. And that likewise then, the wine turns into the actual blood, the real blood cells of Jesus. And that by consuming the actual flesh and the actual blood of Jesus. Your sins at that moment are atoned for. That in the Mass, it is a re-sacrificing, if you like, of Jesus Christ upon the altar, where His blood once again is shed for you and His flesh once again is offered for you, and you literally consume them. And through that act of consuming the flesh and blood of Jesus, your sins are remitted until the next time you need it. Now, super quick history lesson. Are we okay with this? Super quick history lesson. This doctrine is called transubstantiation. The transformation of the wafer into the actual flesh of Jesus. The transformation of the wine into the actual blood of Jesus. That's called transubstantiation. And we reject that utterly. We reject that completely. We do not have an altar in Reformed Protestant churches because we make no sacrifices here. Because the sacrifice has been made, yes, once for all. We have a table of fellowship with the Lord's Supper, but not an altar of sacrifice. The blood of Jesus is not shed again. His body is not offered again. His sacrifice upon the cross was eternally sufficient for all of God's people. And it needs no more shedding and it needs no more bruising on account of us. And interestingly, the doctrine of transubstantiation was not formalized or made dogmatic within the Church of Rome until the year 1215 AD at the Fourth Lateran Council, and then later the Council of Trent. Up until then, that was not standard dogma for the Roman Catholic Church, the only church at that time. In fact, if you go back in history, many of the earliest and most significant church fathers believed that Jesus' words here about His flesh and blood were symbolic and not literal. And so, church fathers, some of these names you'll recognize: Tertullian, Athanasius, Jerome, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, Augustine, and many others, all believed that Jesus' words here in John chapter 6 about His flesh and blood, about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, they all believed that those were symbolic words. And so the doctrine of transubstantiation really began much later, and it wasn't received into Catholic dogma until the 13th century. So I point that out so that we do not think that it was an invention of the Protestant Reformation to take Jesus' words here as symbolic. That's what the best of the church fathers believed from the very beginning. The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that's the innovation. The Protestant view is the view of the best voices from the very earliest days of church history. And most importantly, it is precisely how Jesus would have us understand His words. Remember, keep this in mind, that Jesus has been speaking symbolically all of chapter 6 in terms of His body. And even before that, go back to chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. He talks about the new birth. And remember, Nicodemus takes His words with kind of a wooden literalism. Well, I don't know how a man goes back into his mother's womb. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand that Jesus is speaking symbolically about the new birth. We fast forward to his conversation in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. And what is he talking about? The water of life. The water that once you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Jesus is saying, I am that water. I have that water to give you. And what does the woman say? Well, show me where I get that so that I can drink it, because it's really a pain coming every day here to the well. She takes His words with a wooden literalism, not understanding that He's speaking symbolically about Himself. And then we get here to chapter 6. And what does Jesus say? I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. You have to eat My flesh and drink My blood to be nourished, to have eternal life. And what do the people do? They go, well, I don't know how we're supposed to eat His flesh and drink His blood. That's really annoying. Who can understand that? Not realizing that, once again, what is Jesus doing? He's speaking of Himself in symbolic terms. All of these ways to communicate that if they're going to have life, then they cannot depend upon the bread of earth. They cannot depend upon the water of earth. They cannot depend upon a fleshly birth. They must come to Him and believe. In fact, Jesus gives us the key to understanding what He's speaking of here. You see there in verse 35, if you go back a little bit, He says this, whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. Right there, he's giving us the key to understand what he's talking about in terms of hunger and thirst. If you come to me, you're not going to hunger. In other words, this whole idea of coming to me means believing. He draws a direct line between eating and drinking and the act of believing. He's saying, listen, when you hear me talk here about eating and drinking, what I'm talking about is believing, coming to me, trusting in me. He's not saying actually eat and consume my flesh and blood. Of course, he's not saying that. He is telling us, I am speaking to you symbolically. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Again, he's borrowing from that symbolic language that he's already said, I'm speaking symbolically to you. Coming to me, believing in me is like eating and drinking. Jesus is telling us right here that when it comes to his flesh and blood, when it comes to eating and drinking, he's telling us all of this in symbolic language. He's been saying the whole time, the life you crave that you don't even know that you need, eternal life, the salvation life, it's found in me. I'm the water that gives eternal life. I am the new birth. I am the bread of life. So his words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood are all a part of this kind of collective metaphor meant to teach the people about the depth of what it means to believe in him. And we err if we seek to force this spiritual symbolism of eating and drinking as believing into literal acts of consuming the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. Some would say, but isn't that the most natural reading of the text, that we're actually eating his real flesh and drinking his real blood? I would say no. The simplest reading of the text is to see it as spiritual metaphor, as symbolism, because Jesus has been doing that all along. Well, what is Jesus saying then? Well, we've already hinted at it here. Jesus is talking about believing. He's talking about believing. In his words about his flesh and blood, Jesus is prepping us in part to receive the teaching he's going to give us about the cross, for one thing, where he speaks about his body and his blood. And by the time he gets to instituting the Lord's Supper on the night that he was betrayed, he's really helping to prepare his disciples for the death he's going to die, the wrecking of his body and the spilling of his blood, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel that must be believed. And eating and drinking here are symbolic for that act of believing in Jesus. He uses the symbolism of eating and drinking as a metaphor for believing, precisely because he's trying to communicate the depth of what it means to believe in him. To believe in Jesus is not simply to accept as a matter of course certain facts. It is that, but it is much more than that. To believe in Jesus is to see him as the source of life, the water of life, the bread of life. To believe in Jesus is a desperate act of hungry and thirsty people to go to the only place where they can survive, the only place that can give them life, the only one who can be their bread in that hungry place and that water in that dry and thirsty land. That's what believing is. And so he uses that symbolism of bread and water, that symbolism of eating and drinking, to help us understand the depth of the act of believing in him. By giving up his body as a sacrifice, by shedding his blood upon the cross, Jesus will offer himself for the life of sinners. And so Jesus is challenging his hearers with regard to the most fundamental matters of existence. He's challenging us to think about the costliness of our own sin, about the inevitability of our death, and about our need for salvation and life. To whom or to what do we turn for life? Well, we have choices. We have choices. And let me say this. If you want a religion of easy sentimentalities, if you want a religion where you can put a few things on a flag in your front yard and sum it up in statements that that the world will love and not be offended by, then Jesus is probably not for you. If you want a religion, if you like, that is full simply of words that only ever confirm what you only really wanted to believe in the first place, Jesus is not your guy. If what you want in religion is something only ever simple, nothing that will ever confront you in your own sin, nothing difficult, then Jesus is going to be tough for you. And conversely, if you have a Jesus who never does say anything hard, then you probably don't have the Jesus of the Bible. If you never read your Bible and aren't offended, if you never read your Bible and say, wow, he killed Nadab and Abihu, and their hearts were in the right place. And then he expected their father Aaron to go on ministering. That's hard. Let the dead bury their own dead. That's hard. If you're going to be one of my disciples, then your devotion and your loyalty to me must make it look as though you hate your parents by comparison. That's hard. Deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. That's hard. Jesus is offensive. The message of the cross, the gospel, is a stumbling block. In fact, the word that Paul uses to describe the gospel, the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, the word he uses for it is scandalon, which is where we get our word scandal, a stumbling block, something that makes people fall. Here in verse 61, we read that Jesus knew the hearts of his hearers. He knew that they were grumbling. They wanted manna. They wanted a military Messiah. They wanted more miracles. And so they begin grumbling because Jesus isn't giving them those things. And Jesus says, do you take offense at this? Does this bother you? Was that wrong? You know, am I bugging you? Remember in the previous section that we looked at last Sunday, do you remember how Jesus stripped them of their prideful autonomy? He's just said to them, you cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. He says here, you can't believe in me unless it's granted to you by my Father. He just strips them of their prideful autonomy. You think you're masters of your soul. You think that you're the captain of your destiny. You think that's the salvation of your soul. You think that the accomplishment of God's divine plan is held within the hands of your own free will. Well, Jesus just blows that to smithereens. And of course, they were by no means the last people who would be offended by God's sovereignty. But now please don't misunderstand. Listen, when I talk about Jesus saying hard things, I don't want you to misunderstand. Jesus was a man of great love. He was a man of great compassion. He was a man who was tender-hearted. But we're kidding ourselves if we think that we would not have been offended by Jesus. The crowd of followers that day in the synagogue wouldn't accept his words about life being found in him alone. That everyone who learned from the Father will come to him. They wouldn't accept it. And so Jesus asked them, is this offensive to you? Do you take offense at this? And do you see what they say in verse 62? Or what Jesus continues to say in verse 62? If this is offensive to you, then what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascending to his heavenly glory far out of your sight? If you think what I've just said is offensive to you, trust me, it's going to get worse. I'm going to disappear out of your sight. Now, the reason why Jesus says and indicates that this is going to be far worse is because what was their goal? Their goal was a military Messiah. Their goal was simply more miracles. Their goal was someone who would be there to rule and to get rid of Rome and to give them all of their dreams and to make them the most prosperous people in the world. And Jesus says, not only am I not going to do that, before too much longer, I'm going to reject your throne in Jerusalem, and I'm going to take up a throne that you can't even see me. I mean, talk about obliterating their demands and expectations. Can I just say that Jesus would have been a terrible church growth consultant? Little bitty front door, great big back door. Notice that Jesus does not say, you know what? I can see that you're offended. And believe me, that was not my intention. My bad. Let me explain all of this in a way that will remove the offense and make it palatable for you. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I can see you're offended. Well, it's just going to get worse. I refuse to be the Messiah that you demand me to be. In fact, if you think you're offended now, just wait until I disappear out of your sight. And it's not just these people back then and those people over there that have to stumble over Jesus. It's you and me. There's plenty in Jesus. There's plenty in the message of the cross that nice people like us have to stumble over. And so what will we do? What will we do when Jesus does not do what we want him to do? Or when the message is hard? Well, we have choices, and the choices we have mirror the choices that are demonstrated for us in this passage today. Real quickly, first choice you have is just unbelief. I mean, that's a choice for you, right? You can just not believe. You can reject Christ. It is well within the power of an unbeliever to reject Christ. Just don't believe. You see there, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back. They no longer walked with Jesus. These unbelievers abandoning Jesus had just moments ago been following him. Lots of people start out that way. They start out with Jesus. They have the trappings of belief. Maybe they've been baptized. But they run across something from Jesus or the apostles that they just don't like. Or maybe they begin to believe things that directly clash with what Jesus and the Lord say in his word, and they can no longer countenance things that they used to believe in. We see this happening right now, don't we? We see a great apostasy going on within the Western church, where so many of our young people, and not just our young people, but some of the parents of these young people, look at God's word, the very word that is about Jesus, the very word that from start to finish Jesus himself proclaimed and stood by and affirmed as the inerrant word of God. We see so many people looking at the standard, for instance, for marriage, for human sexuality, for gender, and they say, I will not believe that anymore. And what do? They walk away from Jesus. Now, I will say this, if you're going to reject what Jesus says, don't think that you can walk with him at the same time. So at least that's consistent. But that's what happens, right? We see this happening. People who once said, Jesus is Lord. People who once sang the songs. People who have received the sign of the new covenant through baptism now find their lifestyle and their preferred beliefs in direct conflict with what the Lord Jesus has said in his word. And now the choice is clear. Unbelief. And it's tragic. It's tragic. We have broken hearts in this room because of loved ones who've said, I can't believe in Jesus anymore. And let's be reminded of this. Unbelief is not a natural function of a lack of proper information. Unbelief is a sin. It begins with a refusal to acknowledge the most basic realities about God that he puts on display and proves about himself in creation. And once the truth, which is obvious, is suppressed, the knowledge of Christ becomes impossible. Once the truth, which is obvious to everyone, is suppressed, the knowledge of Christ becomes impossible. What is more, the condition of sinful unbelief can only be remedied by God. Apart from God's gracious call, no one will come to Christ. And Jesus makes that very clear once again in this passage. I told you, he says, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. This entire passage declares the moral catastrophe of unbelief as a function of a rebellious heart that actively suppresses the truth. Functionally, unbelief is happy to use Jesus for misguided attempts at materialism or emotional gain, but in the end, unbelief will not tolerate Jesus' call to believe. Jesus is not trifling here about matters of religious minutiae. Unbelief is a grievous sin of stubborn pride, and the crowd that abandons Jesus serve as a warning to us all that we will find ourselves moving along in that same rush of unbelief if we are not by God's grace tethered to Him. Second option we have is insincere belief. Notice at the very end there, Jesus references Judas. This passage ends really tragically. You see it there, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Notice that Jesus is not saying of Judas, "One of you has a good heart, but you're just misguided." He says, "You're a devil." He spoke of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas was altogether insincere, and yet he was, at least outwardly, had all the trappings of one who believed. Was he insincere from day one? Well, we really don't know, but it's clear that whether from the start or as time went by, his heart was corrupted. We come to find out his heart was corrupted by greed and opportunism. And he's juxtaposed here. The unbelief and the insincerity of Judas is juxtaposed with the belief that is seen in Peter's words, "You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God." That's an expression of faith, of real spiritual insight. If you look there one last time at verse 71, it's really interesting because the way that the Greek is arranged is I think, a little bit more emphatic even than how typical English translations render this. The original word order in Greek in verse 71 places the clause, speaking of Judas, quote, "he was one of the 12." That clause in the original Greek word order is actually the very final words of what we have here in chapter 6. "He was one of the 12." I think it's meant to stab us in the heart in the best way, in terms of sobering us. Remember, this man who was a devil, in Jesus' own words, this wicked man, he was one of the 12. Now, that can say a whole lot, but I want you to not miss this point. Jesus has just said, "I chose all of you." Okay? The 12, the original disciples, Jesus has just said, "I've chose you." And one of the things we know about Jesus is that he knew everyone's heart. Jesus said, "I chose you, and yet one of you is a devil." Did Jesus mess up? Was that an oversight? Was that a hiccup in his divine insight? No. It was from the very moment intentional. Why? Because from the moment Jesus chose Judas, he was governing the circumstances that would take him to the cross. You see? God's most remarkable act of divine mercy, the pinnacle of his saving purposes, first announced in Genesis chapter 3, was engineered every step of the way by God himself, to the point that he even chose his own betrayer to be near him. We see in this the sovereign hand of God's providence working out the salvation of sinners just like you and me. Now, if anything else we need to be reminded of here, it's the reminder that you can follow along with Jesus and miss him. You really can. And so all the more should we labor to grow in the graces that ought to go along with following Jesus, to grow in maturity in Christ, to grow in our love for God and for our neighbor, so that we can have the assurance that our faith is sincere. Because where there is real saving faith, there will be growth in Christ's likeness. I love what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Well, that leads then to this final point, which is your other choice is to believe. To believe. Well, the crowd leaves. The ones who had just moments before been so energetic to get close to Jesus, they've all left. And then Jesus turns to the 12, and you see what he says in verse 67. Do you want to go away as well? And I don't think Jesus asks that in some sort of, well, my feelings are so hurt. Please don't go away. I think he's asking that to challenge their hearts. Do you want to go? Here's the moment, guys. That's what he's saying. They're leaving. You can just as easily join them if you want. Is that what you want? And you see Peter's response in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter is saying, that's a terrible option. Whatever it is we may not understand at this point, this we do know, there's no place else for us because you have the words of eternal life. Luther explained that Peter's words here encapsulate the message of the church, both to themselves and to the world. Where else are we going to go but Jesus? He has the words of life. Isn't that part of our witness? Isn't that central to our witness to the world? Jesus is eternal life. His words, his gospel is eternal life. Where else are you going to go? Now maybe you're wondering why week after week I call upon you to believe in Jesus. Maybe some of you think, Todd, we've already got that down. That's the ABCs. We've got that. Do we? Is that why God has given us such long portions of scriptures? Like for instance, four entire gospels, all of which have as their central concern this call to believe. Has God given us all of this because He knows we've already got that part down, that that's the real simple part? Beloved, I want you to hear me. Truly, truly, I say to you, okay? Don't ever take for granted that you'll believe in Jesus tomorrow. Don't ever take for granted that you'll believe in Jesus tomorrow. The religious landscape of our nation is littered with former believers. What will happen to your faith tomorrow if the shoe drops, if the catastrophe occurs, if the worst news comes along? What if your marriage explodes? What if your child drop kicks the faith? Will you follow Jesus, or will you follow that child off the cliff of unbelief yourself? Or what will happen to your trust in Jesus if nothing happens? If your life remains ordinary, if your life is not awesomely kicking awesome, if your life isn't radical, will you still believe? Now, is there more to the Christian life than believing? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that the Christian life begins with belief, even a small mustard seed size of belief. That's where it begins. Faith is the very first breath that a newly born Christian takes. But faith, believing, is also the life we live from that point forward till the day we die, until we see Jesus and faith becomes sight. Believing through the complexities and difficulties of life, believing through the worst of heartbreaks, believing through the worst of sorrows. It takes someone whose doctrine and whose knowledge of God has grown deep roots to believe and to keep believing through the catastrophes. And so when the sorrow comes, or when our lives are a train wreck, or when the loved one turns their back on Jesus, then the question comes to us, do you want to leave now? To which we must be ready to respond in the only way that leads to life. Lord, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask for your help, that as we believe today, so we will believe tomorrow. Preserve us, Lord, in the faith. Make our faith deeper, wider, stronger, so that when the calamity comes, when the sorrow strikes, when the routine bores us, we will still cling to you because you have the words of life. And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.